surely one of the most significant developments in the medical world in the last 50 years would have to be ultrasounds, which of course produce helpful diagnostic pictures of things in your body in a painless and non-invasive way. So amongst other applications, ultrasounds have now become a routine part of monitoring a pregnancy, and also the usual way parents find out if they're having a boy or a girl. But before ultrasounds were widely available, the most accurate way of finding this out was to have a blood test. Well, years ago, a couple who just discovered they were expecting their first child decided they wanted to know the baby's sex. And so the wife's doctor took some blood and asked if she wanted to be called with the news when the results came back. And she said, no, just send it in the mail, please. My husband and I want to share this moment together. Well, a letter from the doctor arrived a few days later, and the couple wanted to make a special occasion of it, so that evening they went out to their favourite restaurant. And when they finished dessert, it was finally time for the big reveal. So they got out the envelope, tore it open to discover the news inside was the doctor's bill. Now, I reckon we've all had disappointing letdowns in life, where we'd hoped for something and expected it, but it didn't turn out the way we'd hoped. And you know, this is one of the main reasons that people drift away from God. At some point they've turned to God, perhaps have become a Christian, expecting that he was going to solve all their problems, but when their problems don't go away or they get some new ones, they fall away. Or perhaps they were told Jesus could give them peace, but after becoming a Christian, they feel like they've got more inner conflicts than they ever had before, because suddenly they've got a conscience that's going off all the time about the sin in their life, and so they fall away. But isn't the Christian life supposed to be a life of great joy? Well, yes, of course it is. It's a life of tremendous joy because there's no greater joy than knowing Jesus has saved you and your sins are forgiven, and that you'll be with him in heaven for all eternity, where there won't be any doubt or death or crying or pain. Isn't there great joy in knowing that? And isn't there great joy in this life when God answers specific prayer that you know couldn't have been answered by something like coincidence or by something that you've done? God just did it. And you're just filled with joy when that happens. But while the Christian life of faith produces joy, we also need to understand it also involves pain. We have to be realistic about what to expect in the Christian life so that when the pain comes, it doesn't overwhelm our joy and we turn away from God to go back to the world. You see, just as our studies in the life of Abraham have shown us, the Christian life is like a land of hills and valleys. We can expect both joy and sorrow, laughter and tears, because you can't have the hills without the valleys. Now, the pain comes from God pruning the things that don't honour him from our lives, which includes our sins, such as pride and anger and jealousy and selfishness and so on, and may even include those things that are outwardly good, but are motivated by building up our pride and glorifying ourselves. And so God has to cut away these things so that we learn to depend on him alone, and he alone gets all the glory out of it. And that's a painful process that ultimately brings about growth and maturity. Now in Genesis chapter 1, we find Abraham experiencing both the joy and pain of a life of faith in both a family context and a political context. So grab your Bible and turn with me to chapter 21. And as you're doing that, let me just very briefly remind you of the background from chapter 20, which we studied together last week. These two chapters really go together. They're bookended by Abimelech. But for reasons not given to us in the Bible, Abraham packs up and moves his entire household to Gerar, which is in the land of the Philistines, or the land that will become where the Philistines live. And just as Abraham did once before in Egypt, he again passes off his wife Sarah as his sister, and just like the Pharaoh, the king of Gerar, who's called Abimelech, unwittingly takes Sarah into his harem. But God has promised Abraham and Sarah a son, and recently told him that he'll be born within a year. So, God intervenes and makes Abimelech return Sarah back to Abraham. And as Abimelech rebukes Abraham for what's happened, this causes tension between them, which could so easily spill over into armed conflict. But more on that a little later. Now, I think part of the real tragedy in chapter 20 is there doesn't seem to be any genuine sorrow or repentance for the sin that was committed. And so I suspect Abraham wasn't at a very high point in his spiritual life at that time. But this changes, at least for a short time, when the son is finally born in fulfillment of God's promise. So verse 1. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. And then down to verse 6, Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And she added, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Now you may recall that when God told Abraham and Sarah this child would be born the next year, Abraham laughed in shock and Sarah laughed in unbelief. But now their laughter has changed to the laughter of joy as they held the child of promise in their arms. And just as God told Abraham, they've named him Isaac, which means laughter, or he laughs. So does this mean happy family? Sarah says everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. That's what she says, doesn't she? Well, not everyone is going to laugh with her. Have a look at verse 8. The child grew and was weaned, so that would make him about 2 or 3 years old. And on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. So, terrific party. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking, and she said to Abraham, get rid of that slave woman and her son. So notice that Sarah won't even use their names. For that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son, Isaac. Now, we know from chapter 16 that Abraham slept with Hagar and she became pregnant with Ishmael. And Hagar despised Sarah. And now we discover Hagar's contempt seems to have been passed down to Ishmael, who is about 15 or 16 years old at this point. So like a needle bursting a balloon, Sarah's spirit suddenly deflates when she sees Ishmael not laughing with her, but effectively laughing at her by laughing in contempt at Isaac in verse 9. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 39, Paul describes this as persecution. He says, at that time, the son born in the ordinary way, so that's referring to Ishmael, persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit, that's Isaac. And so, with the birth of Isaac, the tension between Sarah and Hagar ratchets up. You see, Sarah fears that Ishmael will harm Isaac if the two boys grow up in the same household. He appears to be a genuine threat. After all, for 13 years, Ishmael's been the sole heir, the focus of his father's attention, and the hope of his father's dreams. But now he's been set aside in favour of this newcomer. And conflict between brothers shouldn't surprise us because it's a recurring theme in the book of Genesis, and it's often violent. So, for example, the book kicks off in chapter 4 with... What happens? What happens? Cain murders Abel, doesn't he? And you remember when Abram and Lot went their separate ways in chapter 13, where Abram gave Lot the choice of whatever land he wanted to take. Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarrelling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers." And so again, there's this level of conflict between brothers. And then there's the conflict that we'll come to in due course between Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau, with Esau initially intent on murdering Jacob. And likewise, much later on in the book of Genesis, when Joseph's brothers see him coming, they initially conspired to murder him before they ended up throwing him in a pit. So something we find in Genesis is such conflict typically arises between brothers because God expresses his special favour for one brother rather than the other, or the others, as the case may be. Now, because Ishmael is a threat to Isaac, this means he also poses a threat to God's purpose and promise, which is to bring blessing and life to all peoples through Abraham's chosen line. And for the sake of the world, for the sake of you and me, it's essential God protects the channel through which this blessing will flow, that is, through Isaac. So the tension in Abraham's family has reached breaking point when Ishmael starts mocking Isaac. And so Sarah demands that Abraham gets rid of Hagar and Ishmael in verse 10. Now how does Abraham feel about that? Well, verse 11, the matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. So Abraham is plunged from the heights of joy to the depths of grief because he loved Ishmael. He was every bit as much Abraham's son as Isaac was. Abraham spent years, 15 years probably, teaching Ishmael the skills of life. Undoubtedly, they've spent many happy hours together out in the paddocks, watching over the flocks and talking about life's big questions. And at the same time, Hagar's faithfully served in the family for years. But now Sarah's insisting that they had to go, and Abraham doesn't share his wife's animosity towards them. So I reckon this has got to be one of the most difficult decisions of Abraham's life. Should he try and make Sarah face reality and learn to live with Hagar and Ishmael? Or should he agree to her request? Which from Hagar and Ishmael's perspective would seem really unfair. After all, Hagar didn't have much of a choice about conceiving Ishmael with Abraham. Her boss told her to do it. And like all of us, Ishmael didn't have any say about the situation that he was born into. So what does Abraham do? It's a tough one, isn't it? Well, God intervenes, and God takes Sarah's side. Verse 12. But God said to him, "Do not be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also, because he is your offspring." And so Abraham sends Hagar and Ishmael away into the wilderness. And I reckon Abraham must have had tears streaming down his face. Verse 14. Early the next morning, Abraham took food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and then sent her off with the boy. She went on away and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down nearby about a bow shot away, for she thought, "I can't watch the boy die." And as she sat there nearby, she began to sob. That's pretty sad, gut-wrenching stuff, isn't it? So why did God take Sarah's side? Well, his reason is there in verse 12. He says, "It's because through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." And you can read "reckoned" there as counted or named. You see, for God's sovereign purpose, he's chosen Isaac to be the one through whom his blessing would flow to all nations. And since he's God, he has the right to make such sovereign choices without having to give us the reasons But in this case, I think we can see the reason behind God's choice. Now, I wouldn't want to leave this part of the passage without saying to you that you're not to think that God's endorsing what Sarah voiced. Because in the Hebrew language of verse 11, it doesn't say that Abraham was greatly distressed or upset or grieved. It literally says, this was very evil in the eyes of Abraham. And Abraham was right, wasn't he? Because what came out of his wife's mouth was full of hatred and malice. Just look again at the language that Sarah uses. Get rid of that slave woman. She's completely dehumanizing Hagar. She's no longer a person and a valued servant, but she's a despised slave. I mean, what a hypocrite Sarah is. Get rid of that slave woman and her son. And sure, Ishmael is Abraham's son. But remember how this whole sorry saga began back in chapter 16. Let me read the first two verses of chapter 16 for you. You might want to flip back there and follow along. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Abram agreed to what Sarah said. Okay, so in Sarah's mind, remember her name's been changed from Sarai to Sarah, and Abram has become Abraham. So in Sarah's mind, Hagar's just a servant. And if she falls pregnant to Abram and gives birth to a son, then that son is as good as being Sarah's own son. And she even speaks of building a family for herself through Hagar. Now Sarah has her own son, Isaac, so she no longer thinks of Ishmael as her way of building a family for herself. And so there's now no way she would consider Ishmael to be her own son, but rather he's Hagar's son, and she despises him. Now how evil is that? Sarah's created this whole mess, hasn't she? And now she's acting like a malicious hypocrite. Nevertheless, it does remain true that Ishmael is a real threat to Isaac, and therefore to God's purpose. But God is clear that unlike Sarah, he doesn't have it in for Hagar and Ishmael, since he promises to make Ishmael into a nation. God blesses Ishmael because he remains Abraham's son. So God's not rejecting Ishmael, but Abraham has to send Hagar and Ishmael away. And so what happens next is an extraordinary story because it parallels the dramatic story in the very next chapter that we'll look at next week, where God commands Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. So when we get to chapter 22, how many sons does Abraham have? He has one. Ishmael's gone. He doesn't have a backup. And so in both these chapters, chapter 21 and 22, as we'll see next week, Abraham starts early in the morning and puts something on someone's shoulders. It's some food and a skin of water on Hagar's shoulders in this chapter in verse 14, and wood for the burnt offering on Isaac's shoulders in the next chapter. And the parallel between these two chapters is intensified because in both cases we have a son who it seems is about to die, verse 16. And then in both cases, there's suddenly an angelic voice from heaven, verse 17, and their eyes are open to see God's provision which saves both boys from what appears to be imminent death. So it's a well in verse 19, providing the life-giving water for Ishmael, and a ram caught in the thickets, which by its death brings life to Isaac. And so it's hard to resist the connection here with Jesus, isn't it? You just think about it. Because on one occasion, Jesus stood by a well, didn't he? And he was giving life-giving water to a Samaritan woman. And by his death on the cross, he brought life to you and me. Now this whole fiasco which culminates in the birth of Ishmael and all the problems arising from this occur because Abraham listened to the voice of his wife when she spoke that which was evil. And now when Sarah yet again speaks evil, God tells Abraham to listen to the voice of his wife again because it's necessary for Ishmael to be removed from Abraham's household. And this conflict in Abraham's household resulted in all the key family members experiencing great suffering and anguish. Why? Because of the sin of Abraham and Sarah. Now, as far as we're aware, Abraham and Sarah didn't know about the suffering of Hagar and Ishmael in the desert of Beersheba. Well, they certainly didn't see it. And there may well be great damage and suffering that we've unwittingly caused others because of our own sinful actions of which we're completely unaware. But in due course, we'll stand before God and be judged for these sins, whether we're aware of their impacts on others or not. And I trust you find that a scary prospect. I do. But this tells us just how desperately we need the grace of God and his provision for our sins. Not a well of water, not a ram caught in the thickets, but the shed blood of our Lord Jesus, which alone can cleanse us from our sins. Now, when we get to chapter 22 next week, the chickens come home to roost. Because Abraham experiences for himself the same sense of horror and distress that his sin caused others. And of course, the ultimate irony is that for our sake, Jesus, who comes through the line of Abraham and Isaac, which has been so purposely preserved by God, well, he ends up experiencing the horror and distress at what our sins have done to others. So Sarah rejected Hagar and Ishmael. And given what's happened earlier, Abraham can't escape his own culpability. But God cares for Hagar and Ishmael as he grew up, in verses 19, 20 and 21. And so that tells us there's no sense of rejection there by God, is there? So if you've ever experienced rejection, or the aftermath of family conflict and division, then take to heart the words of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, which says, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." Now Ishmael grows up to become an accomplished archer, living in the wilderness as a free man, and his mother gets a wife for him from Egypt. And so Hagar's family is very much an Egyptian family. You may have noticed in verse 9 that she's introduced as Hagar the Egyptian. So this leads us to anticipate the time in Israel's future when the tables will be turned. So remember how Abraham placed food and a skin of water on Hagar's shoulders? Well, later on in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 34, we see how the Israelite leaders would recognize the contrast between the food placed on an Egyptian slave as she dramatically leaves Abraham's household, and the placing of food on Israelite slaves, Abraham's descendants, when at the time of the Exodus they dramatically left Egypt. So there will come a time when the roles are reversed. It won't be Egyptians enslaved and mistreated and driven out into the wilderness by Abraham's household. It's going to be Abraham's descendants who are enslaved and mistreated and eventually driven out into the wilderness by Egyptians. And at the end of the day, whether we're Jews or Egyptians or Fijians or Australians or whatever, there's a very real sense in which our own personal sinfulness locks us into a world where we cause great injustices and can expect in turn to experience great injustices. Now this story really does bring into strong contrast the joy and pain that comes with the life of faith in God. And it teaches us that joy comes from receiving what only God can do, which is what Isaac represents. Sarah had always been barren, and then due to age, Abraham and Sarah were physically unable to produce a child of their own. And so Isaac was the result of God's power, apart from human ability. But Ishmael represents what a person can do without God. Abraham and Hagar produced Ishmael by natural means. You see, Abraham and Sarah couldn't boast in Isaac, but could only glorify God for him. But Abraham could boast in Ishmael because he produced him. So let me wind up this section here by mentioning three aspects to the joy that comes from obtaining what only God can do. First, there's joy in knowing what God promises. He does. God always keeps his promises. In verses 1 and 2, Isaac is born because God did what he said and promised what he would do. I wonder if you're fearing death and judgment. Because God promises eternal life to those who put their trust in his Son, Jesus. Do you struggle with guilt? God promises forgiveness of all our sins in Jesus. Are you anxious about some situation? Well, he invites us to cast all our anxieties on him because he cares for us. Are you fearful? He promises his protection. You can count on these promises and more and have great peace and joy, knowing that what God promises, he does. He's never not delivered on a promise that he's made. Now you may be thinking, well, good on you, Ian, that's a nice thing to say. But you know what, I've been asking God for some things for years, but he hasn't come through yet. Well, that's the second aspect of this joy, actually. There's joy in knowing that what God promises, he does in his time. In verse 2, Isaac is born at the very time God had promised him. You see, God doesn't work according to our timetable as much as we would like him to. He works to his timetable. So for us, or for Abraham and Sarah, 25 years, that's how long they were waiting for Isaac to come along. Well, 25 years, that may as well be forever. It's a long time. But with God, 1,000 years is as a day. And clearly God isn't in any hurry to bring about his plan. In fact, it would be 2,000 years after Abraham until the promised descendant of Abraham, the Lord Jesus, the serpent crusher, would be born. 2,000 years is a long time, isn't it? Many generations went to their graves longing to see the fulfillment of God's promise of the Saviour, of the serpent crusher. So was God late in bringing Jesus into the world? Well, no. Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, when the time had fully come, God sent his Son. Well, why does he make me wait? Well, there could be any number of reasons why God is waiting to deliver on one of his promises to you. And you may never know what those reasons are. But one reason is clear. And that's there's joy in knowing that what God promises, he does when we reach the end of ourselves. So, for example, verse 5 mentions that Abraham is 100 years old. And in a couple of other verses, it just mentions that he was very old. And the point is that God provided Isaac for Abraham and Sarah when they'd reached the end of their ability to produce a son. If they were going to receive the promised son, it would have to be totally God's doing. And it was, as we've seen. And they rejoiced in seeing God do the impossible on their behalf. And so God wants us to come to that point of casting ourselves completely on him. Why? So that he gets all the glory for the results in our lives. Now that doesn't mean that we're to be passive and just sit back and wait for God to do his thing. Coming to the end of ourselves doesn't mean that we passively sit back and do nothing. It means that we actively obey God while depending totally on him for the power and the results. But here's the thing. Our fallen nature makes us prone to fall back on our own schemes and what power we think we have. Abraham had trusted God for Isaac, but he still had Plan B up his sleeve, didn't he? He still had Ishmael, just in case God didn't come through. If anything happened to Isaac, and that's what we're going to see in chapter 22, potential for something catastrophic to happen to Isaac. Abraham's thinking, well, can always go back to Ishmael. He's my standby. So God said, Abraham, Ishmael has to go. And that's where the pain of the life of faith comes in. When God knocks out all those human props we've been leaning on or keeping up our sleeve. In practical terms, this involves the painful obedience of saying no to myself and yes to God. It means denying my pride, my sinful desires, and all that stems from my old self, and consciously depending on God's Spirit to produce his fruit in me. And it's an ongoing process of submitting to God's pruning my flesh so that he can accomplish his purposes through me. Yes, it hurts, and often I won't understand, but my part is simply to obey. And look, I reckon Abraham didn't understand God's reason at this point for sending Ishmael away, just as later he didn't understand God's reason for having to sacrifice Isaac. But you know what? In both cases, he obeyed without questioning God. And even as God tells Abraham that Ishmael must go, he also tenderly reassures Abraham in verse 13. You see, God, he does take us through painful times, but he always does it with compassion, as we see him doing with Hagar and Ishmael. Ishmael's mum has abandoned him. She's thinking that he's just about to die. And so she leaves him under a tree and she goes a little distance away and begins sobbing because she thinks, that's it. We've got no water. We're in this hot desert. This is only going to end one way. But in verse 17, it says that God heard. Who did he hear sobbing? It wasn't Hagar, was it? It was Ishmael that God heard crying. And then he calls to Hagar and points her to the well of water, which he hadn't yet seen. Now, I suspect that well was never there in the first place until God called down. But notwithstanding, the point is we often think we're the only ones who care for our loved ones who are in distress. We think we're the only ones who care about our loved ones who aren't saved. And so we cry out to God. But you know what? God has heard their cry before he hears our cry. He cares for them more than we do. And so even in these difficult times, or those difficult times of pain, God graciously softens the pain for those who call out to him. So friends, the life of faith, it produces great joy, but the path is often through some great pain. And some of you might be going through painful trials, and you didn't expect the Christian life to be like this. And God may or may not be letting you understand why he's doing what he's doing. But what he does want from you is to submit obediently to his pruning process and to trust him that through the pain, you'll ultimately experience the joy of obtaining that which only God can do with your life. So that's one story about conflict in this chapter. That brings us to the second story in this chapter, which is also a story of conflict, this time between King Abimelech and Abraham. So this is the political conflict, if you like. So let me read this section of the chapter for you, from verse 22 through to the end. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, said to Abraham, "God is with you in everything you do. Now swear to me here before God that you will not deal falsely with me or my children or my descendants. Show to me and the country where you are living as an alien the same kindness I have shown to you." Abraham said, "I swear it." Then Abraham complained to Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. But Abimelech said, "I don't know who has done this. You didn't tell me, and I heard about it only today." So Abraham brought sheep and cattle and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a treaty. Abraham set apart 7 ewe lambs from the flock, and Abimelech asked Abraham, "What's the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs you have set apart by themselves?" He replied, "Accept these 7 lambs from my hand as a witness that I dug this well." So that place was called Beersheba, because the two men swore an oath there. After the treaty had been made at Beersheba, Abimelech and Phicol, commander of his forces, returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called upon the name of the Lord, the Eternal God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time. Now, there's some fairly obvious connections between these two stories of conflict in this chapter. One of the connections is the threat of violence. We can see that Beersheba appears in both cases. We can see the importance of wells, water wells, in both cases. And we see the presence of God is with both Ishmael in the first story at the end and Abraham in the second story at the end of it. So what is it that's linking these two stories in this chapter? Well, I think the key link between these two stories you'll find in verses 22 and 23. Look carefully at what King Abimelech says to Abraham. God is with you in everything you do, he says to Abraham. Now swear to me here before God that you will not deal falsely with me or my children or my descendants. Now as we've been over the first conflict, Sarah versus Hagar or Ishmael versus Isaac, is recalling its roots from chapter 16. And this second conflict between Abraham and Abimelech, which really doesn't come out of the blue either, is recalling what happened just back there, one chapter in chapter 20. And we can see that Abimelech knew that Abraham was backed by a scary God. Remember in chapter 20, God said to Abimelech in a dream, if you don't hand Sarah back to Abraham, you're, do you remember what he said? You're dead. Pretty scary stuff, isn't it? And so that's why he says in verse 22, God is with you in everything you do. And this also explains the edge in Abimelech's words to Abraham. He says, now swear to me here before God that you will not deal falsely with me or my children or my descendants. So in this second conflict, you've got an aggressive Abimelech confronting Abraham. You can see that's the case because he's brought with him who? Phicol, the commander of his forces. Why would you bring the commander of your army? What would be to intimidate, wouldn't it? He's wanting to intimidate Abraham. So Abimelech's got some serious backup there with him. And he extracts from Abraham, under those conditions, a promise to return his kindness, to give tit for tat. And this is immediately followed up by Abimelech's servants seizing the well that Abraham had dug in Beersheba. You would appreciate, undoubtedly, how important it is to have water for your livestock. There wasn't a lot of rainfall in this area, so the digging of wells was more or less routine if you wanted to water your herds and your flock. It also made wells very prized possessions. But I think we've got every right to be cynical when Abimelech claims in verse 26, I don't know who has done this in terms of going and snatching this well away from Abraham. You didn't tell me, and you know what, I only heard about it today anyway. Yeah, I don't know about that one. Remember, Abraham probably has got something like 2,000 people in his household. And we know from a previous account that he's got 318 trained soldiers who went against four significant kings from the north and snatched Lot, his nephew, back from them. So the taking of this well by Abimelech's people must have been done with considerable force. And I think it's more than likely that Abimelech was getting his own back by ordering his troops to take the well. So now he's giving Abraham a taste of his own medicine. But the conflict's resolved when Abraham gives 7 ewe lambs to Abimelech and the two men make a treaty in Beersheba. And after they've done that, Abimelech and the commander of his forces retire back to their own land in verse 32. And lo and behold, the threat's blown over. So Abraham's just dodged another bullet. And now instead of building an altar, he plants a tamarisk tree. And he realises that though God has promised him the land that stretches from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south, which is a distance of about 240 kilometres, it's going to take time, isn't it, for all of that to eventuate. But this is the beginning of God delivering his promise to Abraham that this would be the land that he is to possess, or that his descendants will possess. So the promise for a people that would come through the line of Abraham we've seen fulfilled in Isaac. Now here at Beersheba, we're seeing a situation where there's political stability being put in place such that Abraham can start to take possession of the land which God is going to give them. But the land situation, well, in fact, all the promises that God made are going to take time to eventuate. It takes time for things like this to develop fully. And it's going to go well beyond Abraham's own lifetime. So Abraham gives Abimelech 7 ewe lambs to show him that it will take time for them to grow and breed and produce flocks. And we see then that Abraham now worships God as the eternal God, recognizing that after his own life has ended, and indeed long after the tree has fully developed, God will still be around to accomplish that which he has promised Abraham he will do. And friends, we too worship this same everlasting God who will keep on keeping on long after you and I have been and gone. And he will keep on treating us as he treated Abraham and Sarah, with a forbearance and a grace that we don't deserve. And since by our faith we are Abraham's descendants, our eternal God will keep on using us in ways that go way beyond our meagre expectations in order to accomplish his great purposes. Well, let's pray.